Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 28th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of John the Baptist.
Fill up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 3 as we continue our introduction to the life of John the Baptist. We're still doing a little bit of introduction and overview these probably next couple of weeks. And so I'm going to read to you Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Do you remember the textbooks, your old history textbooks would have pictures of some of the great explorers like Christopher Columbus or Ferdinand Magellan? And you not only remember their faces and things about their expressions on their faces, but you remember a lot of the clothing. It's kind of interesting clothing, wasn't it? Sometimes you would see pictures of these 15th and 16th century men with these great big kind of collars that had this fluffy folded up material. It was strange looking, wasn't it? And you thought, why in the world would you even put that on? Well, imagine that in your mind and then think about what a strange sight, including the clothing, it must have been in the 15th and 16th centuries when European explorers and settlers came into sight of native peoples. When you read an account from Giles Milton of what took place in the East India Company and what a sight it was for some of these natives to see these European people walk onto the shores of these East India islands. Sometimes they even kind of laughed and snickered at their clothing. You can imagine that it was quite a sight, but even for the Europeans to see the look and the attire of the natives. It's a strange, strange thing. If you and I saw something like that today, we would go, whoa. Even some tribal peoples that we look at today through maybe National Geographic or something like that, we still kind of have this thought in our mind, what are they wearing? Well, this is kind of the sight that John the Baptist was. He was an interesting sight. This morning, I want you to note 3 points. Number one, John dressed in unusual garments. John dressed in unusual garments. And number two, John downed unusual grub. John downed unusual grub. And number three, John dwelled on unusual ground. John dwelled on unusual ground. John the Baptist was quite a sight. It says here in verse 4 of Matthew 3 that John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now really this camel hair would have been woven camel hair. He would have weaved it in some way, or maybe it was woven for him, but more than likely the type of man he was, he took camel's hair. It was not camel's hide. He didn't skin a camel, but he took the actual hair of the camel and wove it together. And he had this in some kind of clothing around him. This was not normal attire for the Jew of John's day, especially village dwellers. Village dwellers are kind of like city dwellers. A certain attire often that's seen to be city clothing. And sometimes, you know, us rural country folks, we don't always dress like the city folk do. That's just part of it. That's happened. But John was like that. He was a rural, desolate dweller. And his clothing gave that effect. This camel hair would have been easy to weave and put together. And so therefore, that is what he wore. And he also had what was a hide of a belt. Now, the text gives us the idea of what is leather here, a leather belt around his waist. In its most literal sense, it would have been some type of belt made out of a hide. So he was wrapped in camel hair clothes, and he was wrapped in a belt of hide. Some type of hide had been taken, and he took that skin, and he made him some type of a girdle belt to wrap around this woven camel hair. And he lived in the wilderness this way. One writer says the dress was not mere imitation. He had the mood of Elijah. This is why oftentimes there is the thought of Elijah that's given back. Elijah may have been a hairy man himself. He may not have been the exactness, John the Baptist, of Elijah, but he was Elijah-like. He had the mood of Elijah. Well, not only was John dressed in unusual garments, but John downed unusual grub. You know, locusts are often really a foreign food to our palate. You know, we don't really go to a restaurant and think, I'd like to order the locust. You know, you don't hope for on a trip that you find a fast food place on the way that says, well, we'll feed you fried locusts. That's not what we look for. It's foreign to our palate, but it's not really that foreign to those in the Middle East. It was not even unclean according to Leviticus 11:22. It was a well within the law, the food laws for John to eat such locusts. And it was not unfamiliar to those who were wilderness dwellers. You know, even today, if you look around the different markets in the Middle East, you'll still find locust as a food, and they're sold in the markets. One writer said the wings and the legs were torn off, and the bodies were dried or roasted or ground up and baked, seasoned with salt, and could be kept for a long time. Kind of a crunchy little snack. One of the Puritan writers, I thought this was interesting. You can imagine now think about this. This is a Puritan writer in the 17th century. Europeans do not generally like the idea of eating locusts, though they can at home relish shrimps and prawns, which should be really not less revolting. And to which indeed are being boiled in salted water. The locust bears considerable resemblance as an article of food. He's saying, you know, what's the real difference? You like seafood. Shrimp is this little thing that crawls across the bottom of the ocean or floats or whatever it does. You know, I mean, he's saying, what's the big deal here? You fry it up. What's it look like? Fry up a locust is not much different. You know, not too long ago, with the kids, we watched these videos. They're missionary documentary videos. Dr. Tim Casey has put them together. They're very, very interesting. And although you don't agree with everything that goes on, it gives you some good insight into what it's like going into the mission field in foreign countries. But one of the things that was interesting in one of the videos, and it's been in several of them, but one of them in Southeast Asia, I think it was Cambodia, they kind of walk through this open market area. It's in kind of a rural place. I mean, it's, you know, they're walking on dirt paths and streets and in this rural market. And you kind of go down through there, and Dr. Casey is looking at some of the fare that people eat. And one of the things they pick up is fried tarantulas. You know, hey, that's a little crunchy too. You know, might get a little taste out of that. Probably tastes like chicken, right? You know, some of the places he would go, they would have these large grubs. They're about that long. They're white, but they're fat. They're probably about as big around as a quarter. And, you know, you put that in there in your mouth. We cringe at things like that. All of a sudden, we're just sitting here. I can see your faces. Well, that's unusual food to us. It's unusual grub. We wouldn't eat that. This is why John was such a sight to people. It doesn't mean that he was unkempt and he was some maniac of a man. He was probably fairly well ordered. He could hunt for himself. He could take care of himself. He was showing that he was living off of the provision of what God gave. He wasn't some long-haired beast of a man wandering around crazily in the wilderness. Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand! No, he came with a message. He may have looked different. He may have ate different food. He may have been in a different circumstance in some sense. But apparently, he wasn't that wild and beastly because people were going out to him to hear the message of God. So he had strange clothes. He had strange food. But he was estranged from any alcoholic beverage. This is interesting because this is in a little bit of a sense in contrast to the life of Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and look at what Jesus says himself when dealing with the ridicule of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." When we're told of John the Baptist being one who would never drink an alcoholic beverage, wine or liquor, as the text says, but it's really fermented beverage is what it means in that sense. No alcoholic beverage. This is not a call for universal abstinence, but it's giving us a contrast and comparison to the reality of the world around us. It doesn't matter what you do. Some people are never going to like the message of God. John came and he never drank anything vile. He ate from the very sustenance of the land. And he ate with inside the law. And you Jews, you Jewish leaders hated him, is what Jesus is saying. You said he had a demon. Jesus is admitting here that he came eating and drinking. His very first miracle, turning the water into wine. He came doing that. They didn't like that either. It's not a message for universal abstinence, nor is it a message that everybody should drink alcohol. It's a message that the reality is it doesn't matter what form the message of God comes into the world will not like it. The world will not like it. John was of the simplest of men in the way that he walked in this life and on this earth. And they hated him. Isn't it amazing that that kind of mentality still lasts today? Anybody that believes a certain political view that's not the certain political view of others, well, they're simple-minded. Anybody that believes that conservatively, that the Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Oh, well, that's simple-minded people. That's country folk that believe that kind of thing. No, there are Christians all over the world that believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And yes, simple-minded. Sometimes depravity makes things very difficult and hard and chaotic when it's very simple. And the Bible explains things in simple terms. God is holy, God is great, God is mighty. Man is sinful and hates God and rebels against Him. And this is the message of John. His simple attire goes along with his simple message. His simple way of life goes along with the simplicity of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Some will still ask, why such an appearance and activity? One writer says, everything, in short, about his external appearance denoted one who had reduced the claims of the body to the lowest possible terms. Does everybody have to live like John? No. But this was an extreme time. And God sent him in a way so that he would be noticed as one who was living only in accordance with the ways of God. Another writer says his very appearance was a sermon. He was a living illustration of how little man really needs here below. And by drawing people out into the wilderness, John made them share a bit of this. You know, in our day and age, I think we really think we need everything we actually have. There's so many times I think I can't function without my computer or my phone. And sadly, I'm on the low end of that scale. I watch people every day in their lives that if they don't have their phone right next to them at any moment in front of their face, flipping through this and flipping through that, they can't even carry on a personal conversation with anybody without their phone. Right there. Do we really need those things? It shows you how out of touch we are with reality. That's not to say that those things are evil in and of themselves. That's not the point. The point is to show us that there's a lot more simplicity to life, and that's why the gospel is so simplistic, is because we don't deal with simplicity. Our lives really are chaos most of the time, and it's filled with lots of chaos, and everything around us has chaos. And most of the time, the chaos around us impacts our own personal chaos and creates more chaos in the chaos that we already had before we had their chaos. But here's John. These unusual garments, eating this unusual food. And thirdly, John dwelled on unusual ground. On unusual ground. The idea of the word here that's translated in the wilderness, it's a desolate region. The very form of this wording gives us an understanding that it's a very desolate place. Some versions use the word desert. Some use the word wilderness. But the idea is it's very rural and desolate. There's not a lot of people living out there. One writer says, in the clear, dry atmosphere of the wilderness, the cubes of truth retain the sharpness of their edges. While in the busy world with its crossing and recrossing interests, the edges are apt to be rubbed off. Until at length the cubes will roll in compromise. Now, have you noticed when you get more people together in a congregated region, area, or city, how truth begins to lose its sharp edges? Because we're always trying to fit whatever we think is truth into the ideas of the many. I'm not saying city living is bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, think of what happens the more people get together in one place and start to rub off on one another. The edges of truth are rubbed off until eventually it rolls. The dice rolls as compromise. God didn't send John out to the wilderness because he wanted to do the first take of Bear Grylls outdoor adventures. John was sent out to the wilderness because that was the place that truth would have its sharpest edges. And there would be no compromise there. For there was a purpose at hand. God was sending him there to prepare him for what was to come and what he was to do. It reminds me of reading a book about Richard Pronicky. He lived from 1916 to 2003. He's most noted for some PBS specials that he did on his life. He actually recorded a good portion of his life, 30 years of in the Alaska wilderness. He's an interesting figure. He served in a portion of World War II at Pearl Harbor. And after that, he spent a lot of time as a mechanic, a diesel mechanic. But after doing that in Alaska for a while, he decided to retire in 1968, and he retired to the Alaskan wilderness. And he went out and spent a little bit of time in a cabin that was already built, but he only did that to build his own cabin by hand. 30 years he lived there until he moved back to California in 1999. If you've ever read anything about him or seen any of the videos that were done, it's pretty interesting, this self-existent life he had. He had a life that he lived out there, and everything to him was very sharp. Because if you didn't do things right in the wilderness, you wouldn't last long. He didn't live out there in a way to say, well, you know, winter's not that big of a deal. I won't prepare for it. Everything was sharp. The edges of truth were very sharp. You did it the correct way, or you didn't live. I imagine John was in the wilderness taking in what he knew of the Word of God, what he had been raised on. Remember, he's raised in a godly home. Zacharias and Elizabeth both being godly people. What he may have had of parchment or scripture, we don't know necessarily, but he had to have known great portions of scripture and heard it read as a child and a young man. And there he is living out in that wilderness, in that sharp place where truth has its edges and you have to survive and exist. And when he's dealing with the truth of God's Word, he's recognizing that this is the reality of it all. Just as sharp as the truth is for me to make it out here in this wilderness, it's just that sharp dealing with my mortality. It's the reason he could come and preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A sharp truth, which most people want to rub the edges off of that truth. And they want to take it and rub it and make it a little more palatable, make it a little more easier to roll. It's one of the strange things about the game of football, isn't it? It's a ball that doesn't roll very well. It's hard to get a handle on it. If you fumble it, sometimes you see several players try to pick it up before anybody can get a hold of it. That's why people want to rub the edges off of things. We like a soccer ball or a basketball or a baseball. We like truth to have rounded edges. It doesn't point as hard. It doesn't nick us or cut us as hard. One writer says his desert surroundings were symbolic of the dead, barren, unspiritual state of Israel. John was the clasp between the old dispensation and the new, according to A.T. Robertson. He says Jesus is the common bond between John, the man of the wilderness, and Paul, the man of the schools. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? The whole idea of him being in this unusual ground is kind of fitting with Scripture, isn't it? We talked about the exodus of Israel, and where did they go to? The wilderness. There's this wilderness motif of the Scripture. Israel in the wilderness, Elijah in the wilderness, John in the wilderness, Jesus in the wilderness, and even Paul in the wilderness. One writer says, there he, speaking of John, acquired personal independence. His wants were limited, his tastes simple, and his dependence on his brother men was reduced to a minimum. Robertson says, there John had a new angle of vision in the wilderness. He could contemplate from a distance the moral and spiritual condition of his people. He was coming for a purpose, and God pulled him out and set him aside so he could look at that condition and he could deal with it rightly. Why do you think it's so hard for many men over the times of history to go into big cities and in nice accommodations and to preach the kingdom of God is at hand? Repent. Why? Because there's so many people rubbing off the edges of that truth. One pastor wrote, John did not retire from the world. The world came to him. Don't look at John as some individual that's just a crazy man in the wilderness. Recognize he's being set aside for a purpose. And that purpose really draws us to three observations. Number one, drastic times call for drastic measures. One writer says John was no mere imitator of anyone. He was sui generis. Spurgeon said, John was not a man cut out of brown paper in the same shape as thousands of others, but he was an original, self-contained individual. And Robertson says, the lines are sharply cut. John was no mere oddity. His dress and food comported well with the sturdiness of his nature, the courage of his message, and the directness of his speech, and the elevation of his spirit. Drastic times call for drastic measures. Recognize what John was going to be called to do. He wasn't called to go in and coddle the religious leaders of his day. He wasn't called to go in and pat the backs of spiritual people of his day and say, oh, you've been so good. He was a man who had to have the courage and the understanding that this truth was going to be sharp. But even though sharp, it was necessary. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, my sermon on the surroundings and the environment of the religious day in which John grew up in, you'll remember us thinking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The scribes, those men who meticulously gave the Scripture letter by letter by letter, putting it aside and setting it aside and keeping it. Yes, we thank them. Yet they were also the ones who gave their own personal interpretations to the Word and gave it in such detail at times it totally skewed whole passages. John had to come in to that world with a message. And he had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. Some men who were more politically motivated with Rome than they were the actual Word of God. Others who were Pharisaic in all that they did, trying to say that they had the understanding of the Word of God in their particular way. He's coming at a time when there's been 400 years of silence. God knew exactly what he was doing. Drastic times call for drastic measures. And he set John aside. Now, this does not mean that to be a Christian or a preacher in Jackson, Georgia, that you have to wear woven deerskin clothes and a beaver belt made out of its tail. Yet we must recognize that God sometimes uses ordinary tools to restore, uses unordinary tools to restore his ordinary means. John was an extremely unordinary tool that was used to do what? Restore the ordinary means. The right preaching the word of God had been lost. People were not hearing the prophets anymore because God was so fed up with what they had done. There had been 400 years of silence. And now the Messiah was about to come. And there had been a forerunner who was prophesied and he was to be set aside. And he needed to be a man who was sharp and keen that the ways of the world would not rub off the sharp edges of his truth. Well, not only do drastic times call for drastic measures, drastic times call for dutiful servants. Drastic times call for dutiful servants. John was sent to plow hard ground in a desolate place to make a road for the coming Messiah. I'm not just talking about the wilderness being hard, and we know that was a hard place to live. But he's coming to plow the spiritual ground of the people of Israel. As one writer said, the desert where John preached was no fit highway for a king. Israel was unprepared. Israel was the ground where this would start. The souls of the people of Israel were unprepared. And that ground, the ground of their souls, needed to be plowed. And it would only be this servant John who would come and he would start to break up that ground. And he would start to prepare that highway, that road for the Messiah to come. Drastic times call for dutiful servants. It's really no different in our day. We still need men called to preach, called to go out and preach. And those men need to be men who are prepared to give the sharp edges of the truth and for them not to be shaved or sanded off in any way. But we need for Christians to live that way too. When you go out and you work and you live in this world, it's hard. It's a hard place to live and work in. You come across all types of things that want to take away from that which is truth, that which is given to us in the Word of God. We're inundated with it. In personal relationships with unbelievers, we're inundated with it in the relationships we have with unbelievers in a greater sense of the culture. Media, all different types of media. Whether it's books, whether it's magazines, whether it's blog sites, computer this, computer that, TV, movies, everything is wanting to rub off the edges of the truth of the gospel. If I've heard Sean Hannity say it once, I've heard him say it 1,000 times. He totally believes people are basically good. He says it all the time. He may have a political view you or I or somebody agrees with, but I'm telling you right now, he rubs the edges off of the gospel truth. He's not the only one. I'm just using him as an example because you'll know who I'm talking about. If you pay attention to the Fox Roman Catholic News soap opera, which I admit I watch it every once in a while, but because it's a soap opera, I only watch it every so often. If you pay attention to it, though, you'll need to note they're rubbing the edges off of that truth. They want to be hard-hitting about some political view, but when it comes to dealing with man as man really is, they're not speaking that way. And you have to live in that world. You have to work in that world. Even if you're around conservative, politically minded people, you have to live and work in that world. It's another reason we need the Lord today. Dutiful servants need the rest. We need the rest from the world. Well, thirdly and lastly, drastic times call for decorative grace. Drastic times call for decorative grace. Now, when I say decorative, I mean decree, not decorative in the sense of decorating. D-E-C-R-E-E, decree, decorative grace. One writer says, the appearance of this messenger implied, however, that the Lord had not yet rejected his people. No matter how much they were a spiritual desert, if only they would clear a path on which he could ride. You know what we see in the life of John the Baptist? God's sovereign grace. That he had not left his people to themselves. Here was a man in a hard day, a man in a hard world, and a man who was living out in a hard wilderness. And now he was going to come and preach a hard message. And that hard message was not simply meant for condemnation of those who would be unrepentant and would be unbelievers, but it was a message of grace to those who would believe. It was a message saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that grace? Because God had always promised that he had his kingdom and that he had his people and that he would save them and keep them. And if God doesn't show up and do that and he doesn't remind people of that he's going to do that, then that means God has forgotten his own graciousness to his own people. But the very fact that he sent this messenger and the very fact that he sent them at the time that he did in the way that he did was to say to the people of God, sovereign grace is at hand. Listen, hear, for you will be saved by God's grace alone and nothing else. It ought to be a reminder to us that when we read these hard truths in the Bible and then we look at the world around us, the Bible is not trying to always hammer us and beat us and tear us down. We need to be reminded that conviction is a thing that is great to us because it reminds us of the grace of God. We need to be convicted of our sin. Why? Because it reminds us of the grace of God. Not only is our sin real, not only does the Bible tell us of that sin, not only do we need to understand that, but in all of that decree, God has given his grace to sinners. John was not an entity unto himself. He was not a man sent to the wilderness to come and show us what it means to simply live the hard life. He was a man with a message, and a man with a purpose. And God had set him aside to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent. And you will know my grace. And when you live in the world today, don't read the Bible in a way that it's constricting you as you live your life in the world. Read the Bible in a way that you understand it is giving grace to you, that the world is not the one judging you. Who cares what the world thinks? We need to remember God's decree. His grace, His mercy to us as sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that we could hear Your Word preach. We could sing praises unto You from Your Word and pray unto You about all of these things. May we now come to the table asking that the Holy Spirit do a work in us according to Your will for Your purpose and Your glory alone, that we would be drawn near to the truth of Your Word and the gospel of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Number 186.